What is the key to biblical church growth? I've been asked that a lot, especially after we initially planted this church. We've actually, as of January, we will have worshiped together in this sanctuary for 20 years. And when people ask about keys to anything, I'm always a little bit skeptical. Keys to a happy life, a successful business, a good marriage. All of these have essential ingredients. And I think that's a better way to look at what makes a healthy church, what makes a church grow. It needs to have the fundamental ingredients of the means of grace. But it needs leadership. And in fact, in our world today, it seems like there is a tremendous paucity of leadership. Where are the leaders? Where are people who have noble ambitions and who have a vision for the country or the state or whatever? But more important than that is leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture is very straightforward. And it's so interesting. I thought about our building is not user-friendly. Now, we think of it as beautiful, but we know we could worship anywhere. But today, and this building actually came into our possession because a church abandoned it because it wasn't cool. It looked too much like church. And in my estimation, church, at least whatever it looks like, ought to be different from our ordinary daily experience. But in any case, we're not a user-friendly building. We don't have cool contemporary music. Actually, we have some contemporary hymns, but it's not pop music. It's not meant to be cool, contemporary, to attract people with what we already have gobs of in the culture. We certainly don't need more of it in the church. We don't have cool advertising. There's nothing cool, really, about our church, because we're seeking to base it on a biblical model. And if you go to the book of Acts, what you see is what Paul did in the churches that he planted, and we see this particularly in Acts 14:23. What did he do? After a group of people gathered, they repented, they believed the gospel that he preached, and what did he do? He had used the means of grace. Now he ordains elders. He ordains leaders. He ordains those that will shepherd the people of God in the way everlasting. That's what he did. And that is one of the key ingredients in why the Lord has blessed our church. He's blessed our congregation with sound elders, with men of faith that are trustworthy, and men that know the Word, that love the Lord, and seek to be examples as well as to guide in terms of the policies and principles of our worship and service. And so, it's interesting. Listen to your father-in-law if he is a believer. That's one of the messages of Exodus chapter 18. Listen to whoever has wisdom, but can you imagine? Sometimes you feel like 100 people is a lot to be constantly aware of what's going on in their lives. But Moses had 1.5 million people. And I just can't imagine what that was like for him. And it must have been so painfully obvious for Jethro to come into the situation and to see Moses wearing himself out and to give this wonderful advice. And so you have the smallest elder care group, notice, was 10. It's very interesting. It's roughly what we have aimed at. And so we're thrilled that the Lord has raised up an elder. We are going to miss Landon's leadership. And we believe that Tom has been gifted by the Lord to join with us in this difficult but also wonderful task. And so, there are two fundamental things. If you're looking at the outline for the sermon, there are two fundamental things. First, to you, the people of God, to this church, and then to elders, and as a kind of exhortation to elders. It's all here in this passage from 12 through 15. People of God, respect your elders in love. Esteem them in love. That's the title of the sermon this morning, because this is what this passage from the Word of God calls us to. Why? Because it is a labor of love. He says, we ask you, brothers. Paul only uses this for very important things that he is giving a kind of urgent exhortation. So if you go back to 4:1, he is exhorting them, we ask you, brothers, to be obedient and fruitful disciples. That's the sum of what he's saying. This is an urgent urging, and could have been translated urge you. He says that elsewhere, actually, a little farther down. But Here, it's, we ask you, brothers, this is an urgent thing, pay attention to what I'm saying. In the second letter that he writes to the Thessalonians, he's telling them about the second coming, and he has urgent things for them to hear. And so this is an urgent plea to this young mission church that would have been saved by God's grace out of the rubble of fallen humanity there in this very thriving and very pagan trading town of Thessalonica. And so he says then that this, notice, it's a labor. I ask you to respect those who labor among you. This is the thing that Jethro noticed immediately about Moses, is that this was hard work. And there is nothing harder than this work. It is work that sometimes threatens to undo an elder or a minister, because it's bearing the burdens of a whole group of people. And if you care about them, which the Lord Jesus does intimately, then there is a great burden. I'm amazed that women seem to want this office in some quarters of the church. I'm thankful not ours, but really? You want this burden? I shouldn't think you would. It's like Luther said, if anyone had told me the suffering I would go through as a minister of the word, 10 wild horses couldn't have dragged me to do it. And we all understand that after a point. It's too late for you, by the way, now, Tom, because we're about to ordain you. And so it's a labor of love, but it's a labor. It is a labor that involves great toil. In fact, this very word means toil to the point of weariness. Now, we have to be careful here, because one of the reasons why we want to have at least 4 elders and at least 4 deacons, and that's something we're praying for the diaconate, but is that we spread the work around. Because the last thing we want to do is have someone get burned out on the work of the church. So I've always got my eyes open. And even for my fellow ministers, we can maybe have kind of a martyr's complex that we've got to, like David Brainerd, burn ourselves out for the Lord and die at, what was it, the age of 28 or 9? No, this is not what we want to do. We don't want to burn ourselves out. But we must realize that it is a labor that involves toil. As Paul said when he was doing tent making in many of his ministries, he said, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So there he's talking about doing his tent making. That's where we get that phrase for ministers who have to have outside employment to supplement their income. And he's doing it out of love for the church, but it added a tremendous amount of labor to his work, which was already laborious. And by the way, I do not really recommend this. There are some situations in which it's necessary. When we went to New Rochelle, it was necessary for me to do some tent making. It actually involved buildings and not tents, but it was very similar. And I don't recommend it. It's really not good for a church or a family. It's something that can be temporary, but it's what Paul did, and it's because of his love for the church that he did this. Elders are on the front lines of battle, and that's why we have more than one. We have elders, and that's why Jethro was so upset when he saw Moses doing it all alone. It's not just the time, but it's the burden of knowing people's troubles and problems and trying to help them and guide them in a biblical way of solving them. But notice, it's also labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It's about you, people of God, that elders are ordained and serve. It's to care for you. It's among you. As Peter says in his first letter in the 5th chapter also, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We're not distant executives that make decisions behind closed doors and never have any contact with the people of God. It's just exactly the opposite of that. As under-shepherds, we're to be out there among all the members of the flock, working and caring and seeking to know what's going on in your lives so that you can be kept in the way of salvation. Paul gives this beautiful analogy of the personalness of his work when he says We were gentle, in the, earlier in this letter, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Notice the deep intimacy. Elders want to be involved in the lives of you, God's people, for your good and for the health of the church and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there is an eternal goal that's in mind. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says in the 13th chapter. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then earlier he had said, consider the outcome of their way of life. What is the outcome of a Christian's way of life? An elder is simply an example of a Christian, an example of one who is leading others in the way of life that he is seeking to develop over time in this world. And the outcome is eternal life. The outcome is the glory that is yet to come. The outcome is the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be raised in glory and to live before the Lamb and the Lord for eternity. That's what the outcome is. And so it's not, and Peter says this as well, for personal gain. It's not to domineer. It's not for the thrill of exercising power. It's all serving to get all of God's people through the course of this life into eternity. And so another why is answered like this. It is a labor with authority for the peace of the church. And of course, this is where it rubs up against the modern world. It's authority. It's limited. It's ministerial. But it's real. And this is something that we see very little respect for or regard for in this world. And of course, we know that when authority in the church, and it's not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in Protestant churches as well, is abused in different ways, some egregious and horrible, that it doesn't help anything. It tends to continue to undermine legitimate authority. We've seen this happen with police in our nation recently, that for every 999 that serve faithfully and do it out of care for the community and love for their work, there's one bad apple, but the rest get judged by that. And so we need to be careful, and you as God's people, not to undermine the idea of authority and the exercise of it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, they are over you in the Lord, this is very important the way he puts this. First of all, it's in the Lord. The Lord is over us all, and he rules us by his word and spirit. But he uses elders to exercise and to oversee the business of the Christian life and the worship of his people. And so notice, it's over you. Again, it rubs us. We don't like that. We don't like to be under authority. And in fact, I will never forget a young man in New Rochelle, as I was just in my first several years as a missions pastor, and he had been through the course, which I was just developing at that time, for membership. And when he saw the vow to submit to the government of this church, he said, I will never submit to any government in the church. And I went, whoa. And he said it that strongly to me face to face. And I thought, wow, am I glad you didn't join and tell me that later, because that's a dangerous thing. It works great, great damage within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this authority is real, and it's one that the life and worship of the church depends upon this authority being exercised carefully, but being respected by you, God's people. Listen to the vow. Remember the fifth vow. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? This is a concern, then, to submit in the Lord to its government. That's exactly taken right from here. This would be the proof text for that vow here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what is it that we do? He sums it up by saying, to admonish you. This is what we're here to do, to admonish. Now, We think of admonish, it's actually the first of five acts of censure in our book of discipline. It's admonish, then there's rebuke, and so on, and then you have your privilege of the Lord's Supper and voting in the church removed. So all those stages of discipline, levels of seriousness, but we look at admonishment there as being a negative thing, and it is there, a narrower definition. But here, admonishment means anything from teach to comfort to warn to advise to put in mind of something. It's what fathers do with their children, instructing their children in the right way of life as believers. And so it has a wide range of exercise. And notice that it's sometimes used not just of officers, but of all of us. We're to admonish one another. That is to say, we are called to teach one another in different ways, not officially, but teach one another about God's word, its meaning, and comfort one another, to warn one another, to advise, to put in mind. All these things are what should be the everyday practice of the whole church, but the elder is to be leading in this business of admonishing, leading in this matter as a family affair. Notice an elder is a father. And interestingly, Paul in the two what are called pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the third one, Titus, he refers to the church as a family. And notice that in the family, that the husband is to be a model of leadership in his family, and that is a qualification for being a leader in the church, because the church is simply a larger spiritual family. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. And notice that there is a negative admonition. Sometimes with great difficulty, Paul says that he even sometimes would go from house to house with tears because of the difficulties that he encountered. In 2 Thessalonians, he will say this, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy." Interesting, not as an enemy. "But warn him as a brother." Now, how many of you, of us, think of discipline, whether it's of our children or in the church, as being an act of love? Our culture teaches us that it isn't an act of love. And in fact, we have to be careful about any kind of corporal discipline in public, because you could end up being arrested for that, even if it's done carefully and in love. Well, the rod in the scripture is very clearly has to do with corporal punishment, but it also is a symbol of wider discipline. And listen to what Proverbs 13:24 says. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So the world will tell us that discipline, godly discipline now, not cruelty and harshness, there is that. And again, it gives real discipline a bad name. But godly discipline, the world will call harsh. And we are to take note of that and remember always that what's harsh is sin. What's harsh is rebellion. What's harsh is the wickedness that we all have naturally born into us when we are born into this world. That's what's harsh. And so it's one of the reasons why we look for that element of gentleness in officers, to be gentle, to be patient. These are things that are definitely very, very important. And notice that it will all promote peace and to esteem them very highly in love because of their labor, because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. He's saying, if you're at peace among yourselves, there will be peace in the church. And so one of the things that I've seen happen, and it happened in New Rochelle, is that when there's not peace in the leadership, when there's not agreement, when men can't work together and do it discreetly and also honestly, bad things happen. And so the fact is that God has blessed us with peace in our congregation because we have had wonderful elders and deacons over the years. And we've learned. Sometimes it's been a little bit rough because we're all sinners, but we've learned to work together and to seek a greater good than our own opinions or ideas or whatever, which we constantly, of course, struggle with. But notice then that this really, I mean, you might say, wait a minute, be at peace among yourselves. Is he talking now to leaders in the church or the whole church? Well, I think it applies to everyone. How do we maintain peace? We maintain peace by doing things God's way. And I can tell you that even recently I've seen this go awry. Someone has left the church, and if they had come and simply talked to the elders, there have been so many misunderstandings that could have been overcome. But when we don't do that, when we don't follow Matthew 18, 15 to 20, when we don't go to the brother with whom we have ought or the sister, when we don't go to the session when we have a problem with a decision they've made and honestly talk to us, bad things happen. Because you know what happens? You're going to talk to someone, and it won't be the elders of the church who seek your good and the peace of the church. And this is why gossip is frequently spoken of. I mean, I've been reading through Proverbs regularly, and it's very convicting how we use our tongue to communicate things about other people. And so when you see gossip or when you see a problem that someone has and they come to you, you need to tell them, you need to go to the person you have a problem with. And if that happens to be the deacons or the elders or the pastor, go to them because they care for you. They're not going to bite your head off. We're going to be reasonable, and we're also not at all afraid to admit that we make mistakes, that we're sinners, that we are very imperfect people. But God-given shalom comes when we follow His way, when we submit to the leadership that God has provided, and when we communicate in the way that the Scripture has given us very clear instructions to communicate. And so notice that this labor is to be highly respected by God's people. And of course, it is our responsibility to make sure that we are, in a biblical sense, respectable, that we deserve to be respected despite the fact that we are very imperfect. But notice that this is a call to respect the office of the church in love, to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their labor, because of their work. And guess what? And this is, to me, is always amazing, that he actually uses imperfect men to be part of the discipling office of the church and discipling God's people. Jesus is the great discipler, but he disciples through living people that he calls into the offices of the church. He does it through all the gifts of the church, but particularly the leaders of the church. We're to lead in word, the session, in deed, the deacons, and that leadership should lead to everyone recognizing that this is what we are here for. And when an elder or a deacon comes to visit you, take it this way. It's Jesus coming to visit you. He visits us through God's people. Remember when Paul says, I went from house to house, he had contact with people and he was going in the name of the Lord. It was God visiting them. God is in our midst. And this is what we must believe about the elders of the church. And especially with our dealings with others, there are so often, people of God, things that we cannot tell you and we shouldn't tell you. There are things that are private, but we're dealing, and there's a group of us that deal with different things. We know things that you don't know, and it doesn't mean you can't ask questions. We always want you to do that, or that you can even disagree about something we've done or not done. But it means that there's a certain level of trust that has to go into your esteeming the elders of the church for our labor. And our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And that was a really troublesome church. Paul, I don't know how he survived all the other things he had going on, but Corinth would be enough to do in a good man. That was a tough congregation, and so he suffered a lot there. Calvin, 450 years ago, said this, and he had his own share of troubles there in Geneva. He said, Satan loves to stir up quarrels with elders. We see daily how pastors and elders are hated by their churches for some trivial reasons or for no reason whatsoever. It's like, wow, it sounds like he's been in a few churches that I'm aware of in the modern world, and I'm very thankful to say that I don't ever feel like anyone hates me here or hates the elders. We've had a wonderful level of real love and care, but it shows you that a disrespect for authority is not just a modern problem. It's a problem that's there because of sin going all the way back to when Adam first disrespected the word of God. Now, elders, shepherd God's people in love. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to be exhorted. By the way, the last two ordinations in this congregation were 2010 and 2006. So there haven't been many of them. And back in 2006, actually, we had two men were ordained to the eldership, Ron and Landon. So this is important then, elders. And this applies, of course, to me. We are called to meet the spiritual needs of the whole body. And it's very interesting here in verses 14 and 15 now. Notice the range of people. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Again, it's really the work of the whole church, but we are to be leading in this work. We are to be setting an example of how you deal with such a variety of people. And what's so important about this is it's not a one-size-fits-all. I'm still learning about certain types of people and how best to help them and to relate to them. And so it's a difficult challenge, and it's one that takes a whole session to do it. Years ago, one elder noticed that a few of us were always reading books in theology. And he said, well, I don't read lots of theology, but I do understand and believe the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms. And I read my Bible. And I said, that is wonderful, because you have an excellent ability to look at people and understand where they're coming from and to ask questions, to get sort of under the skin and find out what's actually going on. And so we look for that as a session. We each have different gifts, different perspectives, and we must continue to seek to, in love, guide all the different types of people that the Lord sends to us. It's also, interestingly, as a kind of wonderful side benefit, sanctifying. Because you know what happens? We don't get to pick the people. We don't have like a hiring. We don't have a PR person that helps hire people into the company. People come to us when God sends them, and he sends all different types of people. What a wonderful range of people there are just sitting here in this room. And that's what I was reminded of when I saw the four different categories, or the three basic categories that Paul talks of here in terms of admonition. And notice, the first one is idle. The idle. Another way of putting it, the NIV actually translates this undisciplined. Those who are undisciplined, it's actually a word used for being out of line in a military formation. So they're not in step. I remember once I did a wedding, and for some reason, all the people that were going to be marching in, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, they didn't want to do what I always teach people to do, which is you go like this, and you bring your other foot up, and you've got to be in a rhythm. And they said, no, we want to be casual. And it looked terrible. It was undisciplined. I said, okay, if you want to do it that way, let's just do it. But you'll see that it's not really the way it ought to be. It's not according, as they say, to hoyle. And so this is someone that's just undisciplined in the church and needs to be dealt with decisively. Notice in Titus, Paul writes to Titus, he says, as for one, a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So there's a careful warning if someone is undisciplined. And where the biggest lack of discipline is with the old fire breather called the tongue. And that's where Paul is many times admonishing God's congregation. And so the faint-hearted need to be encouraged. So there are those who doubt, they struggle with their faith, they never feel like they're really forgiven. These need to be dealt with not decisively, but with gentle assurance, with patience, with care. And that's so a completely different type of person. We must help the weak, says Paul in Acts 20. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isaiah 42 says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So We have the faint-hearted, we have the weak, and we are, as elders, called to be patient with them. And people of God, when people join the church, they come from different backgrounds. They come with different levels of understanding of the Bible, of the Reformed faith. They may not even fully understand what Reformed faith means, but they truly have trusted in Christ. They believe His holy word, and they're willing to submit themselves to the ministry of the church. We have to be patient, because not everyone has come along as far as you. And remember that one of the great things that we're being told here in verse 15, elders are being told, and it applies to all of us, is that patience is absolutely essential in dealing with everyone. Be patient with them all. And we as leaders in the church need to be patient with people. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And we need to remember the ultimate patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate patience of Him to come into this world and just to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, or to be conceived, was an act of tremendous patience. And then to endure the contradiction of sinners for 33 years in this world, and then to be, as it were, crushed by the justice due to our sins. If nothing else will work patience into the souls of leaders and then of every member, it would be the cross. And it's when we follow these things, brethren, members esteeming in love the elders of the church, and elders as we treat the people with the love of godly leadership and care, that the church grows and the church stays healthy. And so two questions. You see those at the bottom of your sermon outline. Simply this, I won't elaborate on them. Elders ask, how can I be a better elder in the Lord's church? Each of us need to ask this question today. And then people ask, how can I encourage my elders in their work? These are two questions that we should be considering together today.